when we start a new book, we like to look at the context. What are we stepping into when we step into the Gospel of John? It's a book that we know and we're familiar with, which can work against us because we just assume things. It's good to go back over and review briefly the context of the book of John. So we all just naturally assume that the Apostle John wrote it, and that we believe to be true. The evidence internally that points to John is very strong. The book attests to John's authorship, even though it doesn't state it openly. And the external evidence as well. The scholars, even close to his time, attest strongly to his authorship. So we don't doubt that, which is a good thing. We know John to be the disciple or the apostle that Jesus loved. So we know that John had a special relationship with Jesus. And if you remember, in the groups of disciples, there was a group of 72 disciples that was sent out to do ministry. And within that group, there was a group of 12, the classic 12 that we think about and know about, right? And within that group was a group of three: John, Peter, and was it James? Yes. So we had the three that were the most intimate of the 12. And then within that group, there was one who was the most intimate of all the apostles with the Lord Jesus. And that was John. He was the one who reclined on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, place of honor. So I think John, in a sense, we could say as an apostle, he ultimately has the authority to speak to us. But he has a special authority because of his intimacy with the Lord Jesus. He can speak to us from a depth of knowledge and understanding about Christ, unlike some of the other apostles, even though they were close to the Lord as well. John especially. The recipients, we believe, were the Ephesians, because John most likely was in Ephesus when he wrote this. But it could very well be to the Gentiles in the region of Asia. We've got Asia Minor here, which is modern-day Turkey. And the province of Asia, where Ephesus was likely the audience he was writing to. We believe that he was speaking mainly to Gentiles, but obviously his audience was mixed, and probably specifically to non-believers, but also to believers as well, because there's quite a bit in here for believers. He wanted to speak to the non-believers to convince them that Jesus is God and is the one person that deserves our whole trust, right? Salvation is found in the name of Jesus alone. That was his message to the non-believers. And he was writing to the believers to assure them to hold fast to the truth of Christ in the midst of persecution, right? So we think that John probably wrote this towards the end of the first century, maybe around 90. It was most likely the latest of the four Vangeli, the Gospels that were written. And primarily because John was the longest living apostle, right? He was the only one that died a natural death. All of the others were killed, martyred for their faith. So the theme that we're going to see over and over again as we work through John is the theme of belief in Christ. Belief for the first time for non-believers, and ongoing belief, ongoing deepening faith as believers, right? So the key word belief, we're going to find 98 times in the book of John alone. He hits on this over and over again. And he's talking about an active belief in Christ. He doesn't use the word faith. You know, Paul uses the word faith a lot, but John uses belief over and over again. So how does John compare to the other three Gospels? The other three Gospels are known as the Synoptic Gospels: Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? Synoptic meaning same, because they're most similar to each other. They both follow a similar chronology. They have similar accounts of the same stories, kind of different perspectives of the same stories as they're working through Jesus' life. But John is a little bit unique. We could say maybe that the Synoptic Gospels follow the historic Jesus, historically tracking the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, which is very important to us. But we would say maybe that John digs into the meaning of the events that the Synoptic Gospels flesh out. An example: in the Synoptic Gospels, there's the feeding of the 5,000, the miracle that Christ did. And we're awed by that. But then John goes in and fleshes out what's below that. And he fleshes out Jesus as the bread of life. That's what Jesus is getting at. Yes, he can provide food for 5,000, physical food, But truly, he's the spiritual food, the bread of life for our souls, right? He can provide both. But what's most important is the food for our souls that he provides. So in John, we're going to find 93% new information. There's 93% of John that's not found in any other gospel. So it's a special book to study. We're going to go deeper and learn some new things. And probably one of the themes that we're going to see most of all throughout is the deity of Christ. That Jesus is completely God, completely man at the same time. He's going to flesh that out over. We're going to see that this morning as we look at the text. Before we dive in, I wanted to compare and contrast briefly, as I have before when we studied 1 John, a little bit the differences between the gospel, according to John, and 1 John. To help us interpret correctly as we go forward in the book of John. So we talked about the Gospel of John that we're going to study now speaks primarily about beginning a relationship with Christ. How can you come to know Jesus for the first time? How can you get saved by trusting Jesus? He talks about this. He states it at the end of his letter. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now this can be taken as stated for non-believers coming to faith for the first time, or even as for believers to be believing Jesus' name as a believer, walking with him faithfully. But we see it primarily speaking to non-believers coming into relationship with Christ. We know John 3:16 is the gospel in a nutshell. It's the verse that many of us memorize early on, right? We go to John, we say to a new believer, read the book of John. Right? It'll help you. Or even to a seeker, read the book of John. It will point you to Christ. And we're going to find, though, in the very center of the book, in chapters 13 through 17, is a very intimate passage specifically written to believers. It's Jesus at the Last Supper, and he's going deeper with the believers, with his apostles. So we're going to see some specific texts that are written to us as believers in the church. So that's the Gospel of John. And it speaks mainly about justification. And that is our entering into relationship with Christ. It's salvation from the penalty of sin. It's faith placed in Christ in a moment in time. The moment that you or I trust Jesus to forgive us for our sins and to have eternal life, in that moment, we are made into new creations. And heaven is guaranteed for us. So if you think of the arc of your life as this blue line, at some point, you make the decision to trust your eternity completely to Jesus alone, and that's the moment you're justified, declared righteous before God. And from that moment on, you're in the process of sanctification, becoming more like Jesus, walking with him until the day that we die and we lose this flesh and we're made like Christ with a new heavenly body, and that's the day we have glorification. So that's primarily what the Gospel of John speaks to, justification, and then some to sanctification. Whereas the letter of 1 John that we've already studied previously speaks primarily about fellowship with Jesus, how to walk with Jesus as a believer. It assumes that we're believers, right? And John states this in 1 John. He says, "That which you have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." So John wanted the believers to experience Christ to the hilt, to experience maximum joy in their walk with Christ by being intimate with him. That was primarily what John was getting at in 1 John. And he speaks mainly to the process of sanctification that's going on in the life of a believer from the moment they trust Christ to the moment that they go home to be with him at their death. So sanctification speaks of our fellowship with Christ, salvation from the power of sin. Jesus is saving us from sin daily through sanctification. And it's faith placed in Christ moment by moment in life. We have to trust Jesus every moment of every second of every day, just like we did at the beginning to know him for the first time, right? So I'm an engineer. I like tables. So we've got two columns. The Gospel of John speaks primarily about relationship with Christ, about justification. The Gospel is very centric in the book of John. And it deals with the question, am I his child or not? Have I trusted Jesus? Have I not? It deals with my position in Christ. Am I his son or am I not? And once I have become his son and trusted him, I am eternally secure. There's nothing that I can do or anyone else can do that can separate me from God, because I am sealed by the Spirit. Fellowship, which speaks of sanctification, the process of us drawing close to Christ in our walk with him, speaks primarily about the term discipleship, becoming a disciple of Christ, walking with him. And it asks the question, am I intimate with Jesus or not? Am I walking with him faithfully? And it deals with the condition of my relationship. Is the condition of my relationship good or bad, right? Am I walking faithfully or am I walking in sin? And as we know, this relationship is continually challenged, right? Our sanctification is a battle with our own flesh. The beautiful thing, though, is when we are walking in fellowship with Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit is what comes out. He produces that in us. So, the Gospel of John deals primarily with justification, but also touches on sanctification. 1 John deals primarily with sanctification, but also touches on justification. So, I do all this explanation because it's important as we're interpreting the text, as we're working through the book, to know what John is speaking about. Is he speaking about justification or is he speaking about sanctification? We have a tendency to kind of mix them and get a little confused. So it's real important to think about what's he speaking to in this particular passage. One of our tendencies is we often front load the gospel. And I'll speak to how this mixes these two together. The gospel, justification, very simple. It's faith alone in Christ alone, right? When we present the gospel to a friend or to our child, we talk to them about trusting in Jesus alone to save them from their sins, right? In fact, when we present it, it should be simple enough that our five-year-old could understand, right? If we're making a really complex presentation, it's probably going beyond what the text would have us do, right? Because the gospel is simple. So one of our tendencies is to front load the gospel. We will often, when we present the gospel, say things that should be happening in sanctification are a prerequisite for the gospel. Instead of saying, you need to trust in Jesus alone to save you for your sins, we'll say, you need to commit your life to him. You need to surrender to him. You need to yield to him. Which are all good things, but those happen after we trust Jesus. We're not capable of yielding, surrendering, all these things before we do. So let's be careful to present our gospel simply, that a small child could understand, that we don't front load the gospel with things that are supposed to happen after we trust Jesus, right? In sanctification. Something that happens on the other end, once we become believers, at times we backload the gospel, and maybe we're walking with the Lord, and we observe a brother or sister who's not walking very faithfully with the Lord, and we might say to them, or in our minds at least say, I don't see enough fruit in his life or her life, must not be saved. Or, depending on your doctrinal persuasion, you might say, they lost their salvation. That can't happen, because scriptures are clear, we can't lose our salvation. And it is possible. Maybe you're observing someone, you go, they're not walking with Christ. Maybe they haven't really trusted Christ. That is possible. But we need to be very, very careful not to become fruit inspectors and judge these folks, because only, obviously, that person and the Lord know if they're saved or not, right? We know that sanctification is costly. Justification costs Jesus everything. It costs us nothing, right? But sanctification is costly. We walk with Christ, we have to renounce certain sins. We have to make changes as the Lord grows us. Sanctification is very costly, right? So it's important for us to be careful as we're studying this text to not mix the two together, to think clearly what's John speaking about in each passage, okay? That's a long introduction to say, let's be careful and thoughtful as we study through John, to know if he's speaking about justification or sanctification, to not mix the two. So, as we begin to look at these five verses, they go really fitting with what we shared this morning in worship. These five verses speak specifically about the glory of Christ and who he is. In fact, They speak specifically about, from our perspective, Christ's past before he came to earth. Now, obviously, Jesus is eternal, so to speak of his past is just in reference to how we see him. But I wanted you to start by thinking about a very famous actor who's been in the news, unfortunately, recently, Bill Cosby. You think of that name, and instantly you think about The Cosby Show. In Italy, it was called I Robinson, right? So both Italian and American cultures grew up in the 90s watching The Cosby Show. And they seem to really be the model New England American family, right? They were fun. They were gracious, forgiving. They worked through difficult things together. They stayed together as a family. And they really were a model family. And Bill Cosby was the model father. Or so we thought, right? What we found out most recently is that Bill Cosby is a womanizer and was just recently convicted of violating at least one, maybe other women, in about the period that this was going on, maybe just shortly after this show was being aired. So while we were watching the show, we had no clue this was going on, right? So our perspective of Bill Cosby was model father. But now that we know his past, we don't think very highly of Bill Cosby anymore, right? In fact, we think he's a loser, a womanizer. So his past is important for us for perspective for the present and the future. Knowing Bill Cosby's past, I will never think the same about him in the present or the future, right? Changes completely. If I watch that show, it's like, ugh. If I see his face, totally different thought, perspective, both now and in the future. Let's step that back. That's a secular example. On a spiritual level, as we grow to know Jesus, as we study his life, we fall in love with him. We fall in love with who he is, what he's done for us. We worship him like we were doing this morning. But as we study his past, who he was and what he did before he came to earth, we're going to fall more deeply in love with him. And studying his past will give us a new perspective for the present and the future, right? As we learn more about who he is. Some of you probably have studied these things before, perhaps, maybe not, but I think it'll give us pause to reflect on who Jesus was pre-incarnate, before he came to earth, and that will cause us to reflect and worship him and love him all the more in the present and the future, right? Obviously, everything we're going to learn about Christ is good. He doesn't have a Bill Cosby story. There's nothing in the closet. Jesus is perfect. But his past can speak truth to us about how to worship him, how to fall more in love with him in the present and the future. So we're going to study about Jesus' past in these five verses. Let me read them briefly to you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So we're going to see in this text who Jesus was and what he did before coming to earth. And we'll see how important these truths are regarding Christ for us today, in the present and in our future, right? So the first two verses, there's so much packed in these short sentences, so much meat. The first two verses speak about Jesus' pre-incarnate identity. Who was Jesus before he came to earth? We've read the stories about who he was, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Sits now at the right hand of the Father. Who was this Jesus before he appeared on the scene as a man on earth? Right? That's what we're going to talk about here. And we know that our knowledge of Christ is incomplete. We have all that we need to know from the Bible about how to trust him, to know him and walk with him. But we will spend eternity learning about and probing the depths of Jesus Christ. So this is just an opportunity to go a little bit deeper, something that we'll have pleasure and joy in doing for all of eternity. So he's described as the Word. It's that famous Greek word logos that we hear and we use and throw around. There's even a Mercy Ships ship named after it, the Logos. This text is getting at the fact that Jesus is God himself. He is God incarnate. In fact, Jesus is God's self-expression to man, right? You think about written words, the Bible. We have written words. That's explaining the mind of the author, right? Spoken words, when someone speaks to you, explaining the mind of the speaker. I'm explaining to you what's on my mind. Jesus is both the written word, the spoken word, right? He spoke. There's much written about him. Jesus is God, the God who reveals himself to his people, right? What God in all of history has revealed himself so completely as Jesus reveals the Father to us? The author in Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews 1. He says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in past times to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So God has revealed himself perfectly in the person of Christ, right? If you want to see the Father, Jesus is the one we are to look to, right? In fact, John talks about this. He quotes Jesus in John 14, 9. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? So we want to see a picture of the Father, who is spirit, who we can't see. We couldn't bear to be in his presence. We would be obliterated by his holiness and glory. We can see the Father in the Son. Jesus is the perfect representation of his Father, right? So Jesus' pre-incarnate identity, God himself. We also see in this first verse, Jesus' eternality, the fact that he's eternal. It says, in the beginning was the Word. Maybe we could translate it a little more loosely. When the beginning was beginning, Jesus was already there, right? At the beginning of everything, Jesus had already been there for eternity past. So when he talks about beginning, in the beginning was the Word, he's talking about eternity past. For all of eternity in the past, Jesus was already there. He didn't just come on the scene. He has no beginning or end. He's always been. He's always existed. In fact, this proves that he couldn't have been created, right? Because he has no beginning. He has no end. So Jesus is eternality. This passage also talks about his identity as the second member of the Trinity. It says, the Word was with God, which literally in the Greek is face to face with God. Jesus was face to face with God. We know that Jesus is distinct from the Father. Jesus and the Father are not the same person. But Jesus is with the Father, face to face. So there's a level of intimacy between the Father and the Son, right? They're distinct, they're intimate together, they're co-equal, meaning not one is higher or lower or more powerful, they're co-equal, right? You can think very loosely of the image of husband and wife in a marriage. Men and women are very, very different, very distinctly different, two different entities, right? Two different people, but intimate, one flesh together, right? Distinct, but intimate. And husband and wives are equal. Not one has a higher or lesser value. Roles are different, but they're equal. Press that analogy into a third person, and we have the Trinity, right? Here's a classic diagram that some of you have seen. The Son, Jesus, is not the Father or the Spirit, but the Son is God. The Holy Spirit is not the Son, is not the Father. He's distinctly a person of the Trinity, and he is God. And the Father is not the Son, is not the Holy Spirit, and he is God. Three persons, one God. Now, if anyone begins to tell you that they thoroughly understand the Trinity, they're lying. We understand enough, what we need to know, but the Trinity is truly a mystery. Even the greatest scholars usually will admit, we only know so much, right? The word Trinity is not found anywhere in the Bible, but the doctrine of the Trinity is found all over the Old and the New Testament, okay? So you'll have people, oh, well, Trinity's not in it. It's in there. It's taught thoroughly, carefully in both the Old and the New Testament. So we're dealing with the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. Okay? So Jesus' eternality, his identity as a second member of the Trinity, and then it deals with the deity of Christ. Okay? He says at the end of verse 1, and the Word was God. The Word was God. Literally, the word order in the Greek, if you translate it exactly as it is God was the Word. Right? Okay? The Jehovah's Witnesses in their retranslation of the New Testament, in their New World Translation, say, the Word was a God. Okay? It's a massacre of the Greek. They destroy, the translation is not grammatically correct. But they do it to fit their doctrine, right? In the Greek, the article isn't there. But think about, look at the English. The Word was the God? No. You understand from the context very clearly that he's speaking about specifically God the Father, one God, the God. But we don't say the Word was the God. It's the same in the Greek, right? It's clear from the context. And you look at the word order, God was the Word is how it's written in the Greek. So it's clear that it's definite. It's speaking about a specific, the God, right? Jesus, the Word, is the God, right? So when your Jehovah's Witnesses friends bring that out, you can speak to them about their bad Greek grammar. So the perspective that we see in John's Gospel throughout the whole book, the assumption, maybe not even assumption is the right word, the something was taken for granted even, is that Jesus is God, right? Everywhere throughout the Gospel of John, the assumption is Jesus is God. And if you look at what Jesus says about himself, it would be a blasphemous book if Jesus was not God. What does he say in John 8? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is saying, I am the great I am of old. I am that was with Abraham, that's me. I am God. And you know that he's saying that because the next verse tells you what the Jews did in response. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. The Jews knew what Jesus was saying, and they were incensed. They were furious. They thought, this man is a blasphemer. Jesus was God. He was the great I am. And they believed and knew that he was saying that, and they were incensed because they didn't trust in him. They didn't believe him. So clearly, the people in his context knew that Jesus was saying, I am the great I am of old. That is who I am. Right? So John as a book would be a blasphemous book if Jesus was something less than God alone. Right? And we move on to verse 2 and he says, he was in the beginning with God. He summarizes verse 1 in a shorter form. Jesus didn't become God at some point in his life, as some sects teach. He became God and then he lost it. Jesus has always been God, from eternity past into eternity future. So these first two verses give us a picture of Jesus' pre-incarnate identity, right? And then the last three verses speak of his work as pre-incarnate Christ. Before he came to earth, what was his vocation, if you will? What was his work? What was he doing? We see in verse 3 that Jesus is Creator God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So it says we were made through him. But literally, we came to be through him. It wasn't that Jesus hired laborers and worked really hard to build things and to create the universe. He spoke and it appeared out of nothing. The term that's used is ex nihilo, out of nothing. Jesus creates matter by speaking it. He says it and it appears. That is how our God created the universe. You and I, if we want to build something, we need raw materials, but you and I even need finished materials. We need tiles. We need bricks. We need cut lumber. Jesus just speaks of it and it happens. It comes into order. It exists and it's perfect. All of us need raw materials to build. Our God is not like that. He builds from nothing. Paul agrees with us. In Colossians 1, he says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." So Jesus not only created it all, but he holds it all together. I take that to mean that literally the orbit of every atom is held together by Christ, who is God. That if he were not holding everything together, it would be obliterated. Jesus is the all-powerful one that holds this universe together. He created it, he sustains it, he holds it together. Verse 4, John goes on to say, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So Jesus is light and life. You could go on forever and preach multiple sermons about those two things, but very briefly, Jesus is the source of all life. In this book, we're going to see life used 36 times. So that's a big theme in the book of John. Jesus created physical life, right? He created all of the universe, all the living things. He created and maintains those. Jesus created spiritual life, right? He is the only mediator, the only way that we can enter into spiritual relationship with the Father, right? He's the sole mediator between God and man. So he's physical creator, he's spiritual creator, and he's the creator of eternal life. Jesus is the door, the only passageway through which mankind can enter into eternity with God. Right? So Jesus is life in every sense. John 11 describes him, Jesus himself, saying, "Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live.'" So Jesus is the life. He's also the light of the world. We see this in John 8. "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" In John, in 1 John, speaks about the light of Christ as his truth. So Jesus is incarnation of truth. He is the definition of truth, right? That is our God. He's described as light and love in 1 John. So finally, in the last verse, we see that Jesus shines throughout history, from eternity past into the present and into eternity future. John switches tense. He's been speaking in the past in verses 1 through 4. And he gets to verse 5 and he says, "And the light shines," not shined, "shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." We can press this idea of Jesus, the light, shining in the past. Jesus shined. He created light. He was the author of physical light, right? He created the heavens and the sun and the stars. He shines presently from John's perspective. Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection is a present reality, even though it's just briefly happened in the past. And Jesus will shine into the future. Jesus is shining now in every believer where the Holy Spirit is living, right? Jesus' glory is being made manifest and shines on the earth today through the lives of the church, every member of the church, right? So his shining continues. It's been in the past, and it will be into the future. And he gives us briefly an idea that the darkness did not comprehend this light. Paul develops this briefly in Romans 1. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So Paul's setting up an argument at the beginning of Romans, convicting pagans of their need for Christ. And it's saying, because of their sin, They're in this downward spiral of depravity. And their view, their perspective on everything is tainted by the filth of sin. And they spiral further and further down. And that is the idea. The darkness couldn't comprehend the light, right? We need Jesus to even woo us, draw us to Himself, the Father to draw us. Otherwise, we would never come to Christ, right? We're not even capable of understanding or comprehending the gospel unless He draws us to Him, right? So today's dark world generally rejects His light. Think about how the world sees creation. They have formulated with their scientific theories that evolution is how creation occurred. They have their own explanation for salvation. Even people of faith, instead of trusting in Jesus alone to be saved, you just have to be sincere in something. You have to believe something, right? That's all that matters. If you're sincere, you'll arrive into some form of heaven at some point in life. That's what the world says today. But we know it's faith alone in Christ alone. Now, today's society says that if you believe absolute truth, specifically speaking about moral things, you're a bigot. They turn truth on its head and say, truth is evil if your truth is not comfortable. See how the world, with these lenses of sin, takes everything out of context, twists and molests the truth to suit itself. That is this darkness that sin is. And the darkness doesn't comprehend Christ, apart from Christ reaching out and breaking into our own lives. So as we finish thinking about what the Lord has shown us in John 1, 1 through 5. And we could preach series of sermons on just what's here. We have a week for it. I want you to think about, and I don't think this is as much an issue for the crowd we have here, what is your Jesus like? And that's a loaded question. Because your Jesus should be like what we just studied. Right? The Jesus you know should be the Jesus from the Bible. In every sense, right? If your Jesus doesn't square with what we've just read, your Jesus is not a Jesus that can save. That's the problem with the sects, with the cults. They believe in a different Jesus who doesn't have the qualities that John has clearly laid out here. If your Jesus does not have these qualities, your Jesus cannot save you. You're following a different Jesus who is not the Son of God. Whereas if you're trusting in this Jesus, you're trusting in the God of the universe who has all power in His hands, and you're as secure as you can possibly be. So it's so important that the Jesus we trust in is the Jesus of the Bible in every sense. That we don't have a do-it-yourself Jesus or a buffet Jesus where we've just taken what we like and believe that. We believe what the Bible says, and that's the end of the story, right? I think this passage also should cause us to be all the more in awe and in love with our Jesus. The fact that the God of the universe, the creator and the maintainer of everything, wants and desires intimate fellowship with me, dust. That is incomprehensible. We kind of blow by it because we know it's true and we enjoy it. Ponder that for a day. That the God of the universe loves us, longs to be in fellowship with us. We don't deserve it. It's unmerited favor. It's precious. Be in awe of our Jesus for that. And then the final thing, and I don't know that applies to everyone here, but Jesus offers eternal life to anyone who will come to Him by faith. If you haven't made that step, the simple step of trusting Him and Him alone to save you from your sins, He offers that. He's extending that offer even now. And in the quietness of your own heart or with someone that you know that knows the Lord, you can come to know Him that way by faith today. And walk out of here knowing where you're going and an eternity spent with Him. And begin a relationship with this incredible Jesus who is the God of the universe, who loves each of us intimately.